Jesus, we thank you for just the fact that we can call out to you and declare praise to you. Lips that are unclean yet are cleansed, that we may sing praise to you. We thank you. And we ask that you would continue to receive glory and praise as we open your word now. But we don't just pray for this gathering. We pray for all gatherings that are happening, that have concluded, and those that will happen today and in future days. We pray for missionaries who are persecuted, those in North Korea, the thousands upon thousands who are being persecuted for their faith, who are imprisoned because of their faith. We ask that you would give strength to those believers today. We pray for the unnamed, those that have been forgotten. We know you have not forgotten them, and so we ask that you'd be gracious. Send your spirit to minister to those who need it. We pray for Scott and Deb as they labor to translate your word. Give Scott protection as he travels and works with unbelievers in an effort to translate your word. Thank you for his diligence. And we pray for Dave and Angie. We ask that you'd be with them today, that you would bless them, that their efforts would produce fruit, not fruit for themselves, but fruit for you, Jesus. And we lift up two tapestries of life and the ministry that you have begun there. We ask that you would continue it, and we pray for those bags that will be sewn up, that you will bring the gospel with that fabric in each stitch. For Chad and Gospel Joy Mission, we ask that you would be with him and his family as they seek to go to Kenya. Lord, we pray that you would shut the mouths of those who speak untruth about you right now, and that you would open ears to hear your truth from those who will speak your truth. And I ask that you would help me to be of the latter sort, that we would be dedicated and careful with your word. And so we commit this time to you. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be our instructor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take a seat. Exodus chapter 16. Exodus 16. Of all days, wouldn't it be wonderful if on Father's Day, every church building that was dedicated to our Father would be filled to the brim? Lord, bring your people. Exodus chapter 16. We're going to pick up where we left off. We're picking up in verse 1 of chapter 16. And let's begin. They set out from Elim. All right, let's get some context. Who are they? And what is Elim? What has just transpired? Who is the they? And where are they coming from? These are lobs. That's what happens in softball when New Life crushes it. These are lobs, guys. Who are they? Israel. And where are they? They're in Elim, and they're leaving Elim. And they're in a situation where they've just left Egypt. Are you with me? Israel is leaving Egypt. They've left Egypt. They've gotten to the border, the walled border, known as Shur. And now they're in Elim. Previously, they were complaining about what? They were complaining about water, or the lack thereof, or not even just the lack of water, but that the water was not really refreshing, and so God refreshed it. And then, in their next location, they ended up in a place where there was a stream of water and a palm tree, right? There were 12 streams and 70 palm trees. There was a plethora. It was an oasis. It was a gorgeous spot to be resting. And reminded of what? God's grace, his provision. He's going to take care of those who are looking to him and following his lead. So then we get to Exodus chapter 16. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. Interesting. It has no connection, however, to sin. But maybe it does. It's in English, sin, but not in Hebrew. It's not sin, sin, sin. Do you know what sin is? Have you guys heard the word sin before? Man, this is a tough crowd today. Sin. They're in the wilderness of sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. How long ago then did they leave Egypt? How long has it been? It's been a while. If you recall, there was something that happened on the first month that they were supposed to remember, and this was to mark the first month, and so on and so forth. And on the 10th day of the first month, you are to select to something, and then 4 days later, you're to do what with that something? And then the 14th would be the day that something is sacrificed. Do you remember? So the 10th day, they were supposed to go out, and they were to pick a lamb or a goat. They go out, they pick that lamb. For 4 days, they have the lamb with them. In close proximity, they get to know that lamb. And then they slaughter the lamb on the 14th day. What happened on the 15th day of the first month? The 15th day of the first month, after they slaughtered the lamb, what happened? They went to their neighbors and were like, hey, let's have a barbecue. They slaughtered the lamb. They painted their doorposts that night. Do you remember in the evening, the 14th day of the month? They painted their doorposts. The next day, the people came. Their neighbors said, here's all of our stuff. You need to leave. So on the 15th day of the first month, they left Egypt. That, now go back to the text. They came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. So that tells us then how long has it been since they've left? It's been 1 month. Do you see? The first month of the year, the 15th day of the month, they left Egypt. And then the second month, the 15th day of the second month, they're now in this location. That's a month-long journey. The previous mentioning of time is just a few verses earlier in verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Reed Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. So there was a three-day time period that we know of, and now a month time period. The time periods are getting a little bit larger. So their time into the wilderness is becoming real for the people. They've been out for a month now. It's been hot and cold and tiring. They've just had to deal with a water issue. The people are people, as we will see. And the whole congregation of the people rejoiced because of what God had done at Elim. Not really. The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Now there is a change, because previously the people complained, they grumbled, they murmured, they did what? And what was it about that they murmured and grumbled? Water. And if you go back in verse 24 of chapter 15, let's read that briefly. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Notice it says, the people grumbled against Moses. Now, what is the wording? The whole congregation grumbled against Moses. What's the transition? What's the change? It's not just that they complained, it's that the whole congregation complained. You see, this is just a side sermonette. Grumbling, it can start with just a few. Just a few people grumbled against Moses, possibly, because we know it wasn't the whole congregation. Here, it was the whole congregation. So there was a trend, there was something that changed, and now everybody's complaining. The whole congregation complained. So what happened? There was a few grumbling earlier, just a few days ago, and now everybody's upset. Discord, though it starts with a few, spreads and grows until the whole community is infected. It's a disease that everyone must be on guard against. You see? Grumbling is going to be a problem for the Israelites. What's their biggest enemy? Themselves. And grumbling is the evidence of that. Verse 3, and the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. I wish we could have gone back to Egypt where we sat and had plenty. Where we sat. Did they sit? Did they have time to sit in Egypt? A little history lesson for the people that are complaining. Wake up! Do you remember? That was just a month ago. And the people are already blinded. What blinded them? The contention of a few blinded the many. The whining infected them. One commentator said only a few weeks' distance has given a rosy hue to their experience in the slave house. God is seeking to bring his people to look to the future. I'm about to reveal myself to you at Mount Sinai. Look to the future, remember? And what are God's people doing? Looking to the past and longing for what they used to have, which was a bondage of sin. Yeah, but do you remember life was so good back there? We had food. For Israel, the villain has turned out to become the good guy, Pharaoh, the one who fed us. And the good guy has become the villain, Moses. That's what sin does. For you have brought us into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. You might be sitting here thinking, well, I would never say that if I were the Israelites. I mean, if I was part of that group, I would never go this way. This would never be my heart. I mean, seriously. Now, there have been times in my life where I've had to complain, but if I were them, I would never have complained. Right? Yeah, wake up. Verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, aren't those beautiful words? Moses is like, these guys are complaining against me, and so what happens? God opens his mouth. Okay, I'll speak to my servant. So God speaks to Moses. Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. Do you catch that? What is that all about, that last portion there? They're going to gather food for 6 days. Each morning, they're going to gather food, and they'll have enough food for each day. Then on the sixth day, what's going to happen? And this is going to get fleshed out in the coming weeks, too. On the sixth day, they're going to gather enough for 2 days, and they will eat the second day of those 2 days without gathering food because they'll already have gathered it. And therefore, they will have the Sabbath. They'll have the rest on that last day. It will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, at evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us? That's a great question. What a statement. What refuge Moses finds in that statement. Who are we? And Moses said, verse 8, and when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. What does the glory of the Lord do for the people? The glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord. What a remarkable thought. They turned and they saw his glory. Listen, when you behold the glory of the Lord, it stops your mouth from complaining. Do you think that the people that were murmuring and grumbling when they turned and they saw God's glory, that they thought, well, I'm gonna let that glory know what he's done? They were silent. That was the end of it until it happens again. The glory of the Lord, it stops the mouths of those who murmur. Okay. I think we have our work cut out for us now, because in the headings of many commentators, one of the first things that they'll say is, this is one of the most difficult passages in all of Exodus. So I want to look briefly at some of those difficulties, and then we're gonna go from there and see what we can come up with. So is everybody with me? So what I just said was, this is a very difficult passage to study, and there's some difficult concepts, there's some difficult things, there's some things that provide stumbling blocks for the translator. So we're going to go through and look at those, and then we're going to we'll see what we can do with it. So verse 5 is the most difficult piece for many people. On the sixth day, when they prepared what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. This concept of the seventh day of the week, what is that called again? That's the Sabbath. And how do the people know about the Sabbath? Or what will God's people eventually learn about the Sabbath? And the question is, has that happened yet? And what I'm saying is, when they get the Ten Commandments, which have they had the Ten Commandments yet? Did they get the commandments? No, they haven't had that opportunity because they haven't gotten to the mountain, Sinai. They haven't gone to the place where God revealed himself to Moses yet at the burning bush. There, God will say to the people, keep the Sabbath. So commentators look at this passage and they say, well, how did this make sense to people? Because they don't know anything about the Sabbath yet. So when Moses and Aaron tell the people, you're to gather 2 days' worth on the sixth day and on the seventh day, don't do anything, it would have been a foreign thought to them, and there must have been more said about it. In fact, if God hadn't even said it yet, how did they know to do that? So this is the problem that the text has for us. The Sabbath wasn't given yet. So the hypotheses abound. Well, this is just written after the fact. After Sinai, they went back and they wrote that this way. It was changed. Or actually, this was written by a priestly order that decided it needed to be in there. And so, therefore, well, who knows? But I know this. The people had a good understanding based on what I believe this is all about. The Sabbath, the seventh day, where does that come from? Not the Ten Commandments. The very first story in Scripture, God creates the world, and on the last day of creation, he rests. So what I think might be being said here is, hey, Israelites, the very God who created the earth, you're following that God. Mimic him. Mimic his behavior. This is what you're going to do because that's what God did. So it's really not that big of an issue. The second issue that comes up, in verse 9, it says, Moses said to Aaron, say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. What does that mean, come near before the Lord? In the future, we know what that will mean. What will it mean, students? When you say come near before the Lord, that means come near before his sanctuary. That means come before the tabernacle. That means go to the temple and you'll be before the Lord, because he dwells there. So what did it mean for this people? And so this is a big thing, like what? Well, this must have been written after the tabernacle was established, obviously, right? Or how about the people were moving on from Egypt, and what was the sight that they saw every day? The presence of the Lord in the flame and in the pillar of cloud. Every day, you're looking at me, people. Look at the pillar right now and see what you see. And the glory of the Lord appeared to the people. It doesn't provide much difficulty for me anyway. Verses 8 and 12, and part of the reason why it was such a boring read, which it really wasn't, but if you were thinking, man, this is going on and on and on and on, I don't even know what he's saying, and da, 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 da. Part of the reason that you heard it that way, that's okay. It kind of was intended that way, I think, because there's a lot of things that are repeated in this passage. Why are there so many repetition? You're supposed to, Moses says that you're going to have bread from heaven, and then God says to Moses, I'm going to rain down bread from heaven, and then Aaron says to the people, God's going to rain down bread from heaven, and then God says, and his glory is going to be here, there's going to be bread from heaven, and there's going to be meat in the evening, and so on. Do you see all the repetition and all of that? And so, what the difficulty is determining how that is stitched together like that. Why is that such a jumbled mess? Why am I so bored reading it? Why are you so bored? This is exciting. Well, how does Moses know? This is a huge discussion. How does Moses know that God will bring bread, his glory in the morning, and in the evening he will provide something else? How does he know that before God tells him that he's going to do that, that God will give them the bread? Do you see it there? Look at your Bibles. Moses is prophetic in what he says to the people. Verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, at evening you shall know it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you would grumble against us? And Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we that your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord? Then Moses said to Aaron, say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he's heard your grumbling. See, Moses is giving details that God didn't reveal to him at the first. So how does he know that stuff? You see, we Westerners, we have to have our periods and our I's dotted and our T's crossed, and everything has to be in order for us to understand. It has to make sense, because that's obviously how we record history. But how did the Hebrews and ancient Near East, how did they record history? Yeah, they explained things, and, well, the order in which exactly it took place was not the point. There was something else that was the point. So that's our question. The jumbled mess is not a problem for me, because that's what they recorded. Did Moses dictate? Some said, well, Moses dictated to God how he was going to help the people. Or some say Moses was prophetic. He was a prophet here, and he was just prophesying about how God would do it. Well, I think we just didn't get the whole conversation that he had with God the first time. Is that possible? I think a lot of times, most of the time, what we see recorded is not the whole conversation, but the important pieces, right? When Jesus gives a sermon, he could have given a sermon in 3 minutes in the New Testament. I suspect the sermons were a little bit longer than what's recorded in the New Testament. Likewise, in the Old Testament, when God says one word to Moses, it was probably, Moses, sit down, I have some things to share with you. This is what's going to happen. And so on and so forth. And so the author, Moses perhaps, wrote this down. This is what you need to understand. This is what God told me. You see? Are you with me? Verse 4 is another problem for people. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. This problem that people have has not gone away since the very beginning of the earth until now. The question is, doesn't God know? Doesn't he already know whether they will honor him or not? Doesn't he know their heart? So is this a genuine test? I mean, really? Does he really not know whether they will or will not obey his voice? And so we go whirling about round and round trying to decide whether God knows or not. Well, I suggest to you something. Instead of trying to focus on any of these details, which we spent a good portion on anyway, but instead of focusing on that, there's another detail that's quite glaring, and I think would be glaring for the original readers. And I'm wondering if anybody else saw a discrepancy in the text that was enormous. And I think if you can gather your imagination for a moment, put yourself in their shoes, you will begin to understand the thrust of this text when you see a glaring discrepancy. And I suggest to you that the discrepancy is the point. What is the problem with this text? Think about it for a minute. Put yourself in Israel's shoes. See if you can come up with anything between you and the Lord. See, the problem with the text is not these other things. These things sidetrack us from the very point. Egypt. They're in Egypt. And the people are hurled out of Egypt by Pharaoh and Pharaoh's people. And they send them out. And what did the people have? It says, if you remember, they had their bread in their clothing. They wrapped it up, remember? And their kneading bowls. And they left Egypt. And they ran out. And perhaps now it's been a month, their bread has run out. anything that they've had, it's long gone. Someone was holding on to a little last bit and they ate it and, we want some bread. It was better when we had access to bread every day. But that's not the whole picture, brothers and sisters, is it? They left Egypt with their kneading bowls and their bread, them, their families, their neighbors' goods, right? They had their jewelry and their silver and their gold. And what else was with the Israelites as they left Egypt? This is key. And it's key to unlocking the entire book, which I am upset that more commentators haven't discovered this. It's obvious. The people, when Moses went to Pharaoh, what did he tell Pharaoh over and over again? We want to go just 3 days' journey into the wilderness to do what? To worship, to sacrifice to our God. All right, are you tracking now? So they wanted to go out into the wilderness to worship, to sacrifice to the Lord. They haven't done that yet, really. I mean, they sang praise to him, but they haven't sat down and built an altar and sacrificed to him yet. Okay, well, all right. But what comes with sacrifices? What comes with going out into the wilderness, and what comes with the people in order that they might do that? They have all of their livestock. They have all their animals. They're out in the wilderness, wandering around. We need water. We need water. Fair enough. Here's water. God gives it to them. Oh, my stomach's growling. Remember when we had bread and we had leeks and we were sitting by the fire and we could cook bread and we could cook the meat and we want food. What do you have with you? Prior to this, we're told that the people had very much livestock, both flocks and herds that they brought out with them. Why would they be complaining about food? If I were Moses, if you were Moses, if you were God, what do you think your response would have been? What would my response been to the people? You're complaining about food? Eat. You have food. Well, we don't want to go into that reserve. The problem with the text is that Moses and God does not respond to the people that way. The problem is, God doesn't say to the people, you want food? I let you take food with you. Eat. So then the reader of the text, the student of the word, must ask the question, why didn't God do that? Why didn't Moses do that? Why didn't they say, just stop and eat? Have some buffalo wings. We have fire. Why didn't he do that? Here's the point. That's the point of the text. The omission that God did not say, fix the problem then. See, God looked at them, and Moses looked at them, and God recognized that the problem the people had was not that they didn't have food. What was the people's problem? They had forgotten that God was king, that God was in charge. You say, well, how do you come to that conclusion? Look back at the beginning of this. Verse 2, the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Notice it doesn't say they grumbled against God. They grumbled against Moses. But then what does the text say? And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. God could have killed us in Egypt, but you brought us out here to kill us. It would be better for us to have died of natural causes in Egypt, of God's hand, than your hand in the wilderness. So what their problem was, that they did not realize, they had forgotten that it was indeed God. What? It was God, not Moses. It was God that had brought them into the wilderness. It was God that had led them out there. They forgot that. See, they made a distinction in their mind. God would have killed us in Egypt, but you're ready to kill us out here. You brought us out. You're the problem, Moses. I don't like your leadership, for you've done this thing. You're the problem. And the people forgot that God was in charge. You see that? And then it makes sense, verse 6, what Moses says. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people, at evening, you shall know it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You think I wanted to do that? Someday I'll read to you something that I wrote about when God said, you're going to do this for me. And I told God no, 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 no several times. You think I wanted to do this? Something's going to happen and the Lord will reveal to you that it was Him who brought you out. He will reorient your focus. You shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord because He has heard your grumbling against the Lord. See, Moses knew the grumblings that he heard was not against Moses, though they thought it was against Moses. Their grumbling was against the Lord Himself. And His words are so right. What are we that you grumble against us? Could I have split the Red Sea? Could I have really made the water that was bitter sweet? You think I led you to the 12 streams? We're just a month into this journey. Just a month. Buckle up, because it's going to be a bumpy ride. 1 month in and the people can't keep themselves. 2 times they've already blown up. Ah! But that's the nature of who we are. How long does it take for you to forget? For me, a month is quite a long time. Many times it's a few minutes for us. For out of the abundance of the heart, so one speaks. You see, the interesting thing is their allegiance, the people's allegiance, was to Moses at this point. Do you see that? Though it was a bitter allegiance, their allegiance was to Moses. It was not to God. Moses, you did this. We're trusting you, and this is what happens. When in reality, where should their heart have been? With the Lord. Where there's grumblings in hearts, there's one of two options, I think. Either you're ignorant of God's grace. The world grumbles against God. God can handle it. It's all right. The world can grumble. They're ignorant of God's grace. Or you have forgotten that He is the King and He is in charge in whatever area of your grumbling. There is but one complaint that you and I must reserve. And all else, we are not grumblers. Save one complaint. There's one complaint and one complaint alone that the body of Christ should be united behind if it occurs. And that is if there is anything, anyone, or anything that gets in the way of exalting Jesus Christ. If there is a person who is bent on tearing down Jesus Christ, you open your mouth. If you're part of a congregation where there's anything but Jesus Christ exalted, complain, murmur, grumble, make it known, only Jesus. But if you're part of a body of Christ, and I'm not saying that this is this, so we have to be in check here. If you're part of a body of Christ where something else is on the pedestal, may it never be. But conversely, if Christ is the centerpiece and He is exalted, if He is everything, then there is nothing to grumble about because that means He's King. And when you grumble, who do you grumble against? God forbid it. When you grumble against the Maker. Now, I praise the Lord for this body and for this congregation. God is so good to us. And so I praise the Lord regarding that. Reserve that complaint, brothers and sisters, if there's anything that ever arises that takes the place of Jesus Christ, if anything is exalted other than Jesus Christ. But otherwise, what? With all other matters, what? The question must be, are we exalting Christ? Is the one who brought salvation being pointed to, or are the lines being blurred about where our salvation comes? The people of Israel were rebelling because they believed that what was happening was coming from a man rather than God. Is this church a man-made institution, or has it been established by God Himself? The answer lies in our focus, in your life. And this doesn't just apply to church. Okay? In your life, think about the grumbling. We all have them, the murmurings. You think Moses, you think God was thinking, well, I just wish that they were complaining about something else that didn't involve me. If they could have just been complaining about that, I'd be okay with that complaint. But they're complaining about something that I'm involved in. You see, the irony in that statement is that what? God is. He is involved in all things. So the murmuring that happens in your heart and in my heart, when we murmur, That's not something God is pleased with. So you're preaching to the choir. Then why do I ever have an ill word spoken against anyone? You will know them by their love, by the love that they have for one another, Jesus said. Jesus prayed that we would love one another, that we'd be one, just as he and the Father is one, an inseparable pair. So in your life, where is the murmurings that occur? And who is in charge then, therefore, if you're murmuring? See, I think the question that we have to ask ourselves, and this is hard, and I'm not above this. Who's on the pedestal in your heart? Who's at the top? Who is the king? Who is your king? If they spit on you, who is your king? If they beat you, who is your king? And if you are a living sacrifice, what matters except that Jesus Christ be exalted? Who is the king in your household? What causes you to raise your voice in your household? If there's anything but the exaltation of Jesus Christ that stirs your heart, tear it out. Who is the king? Who is in charge? Who is the Lord? You see, in my household, if there's a problem, I may be tempted to say to the girls, who had it first? And that would be like Moses saying to the people, eat some food then. They're not getting to the root of the problem if you just say to someone, just deal with it. See, I see the root of the problem when there's a problem with sharing is that there's a love that isn't there for one or the other. And that's in my heart too. And so the grace that we must extend to one another and what we must teach our children and our grandparents and our sisters and brothers and everybody around us, our neighbors, let them hear us sing praise to the God of the universe rather than hear us shouting at one another. Who is the king in your life? Let's pray. Lord, who are we that you would choose to indwell us? We pray that our lives would be fitted with a readiness to share your truth, but also to sing your praise rather than to shout murmurings to one another. That we would be a body united behind you, Jesus Christ, and only you. That at your exaltation at the cross where you were lifted high and seated on your throne, that we would sing that praise. We pray that the song the Israelites sang as they left the Red Sea would not die out in our lives, that we would not stop singing praise and start complaining loudly. We pray that in our lives we would deal with the root of the issue, and that is whether you are in charge, whether you're king, whether you're enthroned or not, whether you are our Lord, and so we turn to you. But we know that any effort on our behalf is useless without your strength and your Holy Spirit, and so we ask that your Holy Spirit would be ministering and moving now. In the name of Jesus, we pray that. Amen. It's a tough message, yet again. We're not above the Israelites in the wilderness. And I don't know how the Spirit is speaking to you or where the throne has been occupied by someone else or something else, but I challenge you to look at your life this coming week. Who is enthroned? Who is the king? And if you're struggling, there's a place where you can look. The people turned into the wilderness and they saw the glory of the Lord, and it silenced them. And I ask you, if you have a moment where something else is enthroned, turn to the cross of Christ, where the glory was displayed for all the world to see. That this God who created you gave everything up and was crucified because of our murmuring. May we respond with mouths filled with love and grace for one another. And brothers and sisters, everybody who is here today, let's eat a meal together. If you're going to another place, let your parents know, let your father know, let your brothers, your sisters, your kids, your friends know that Jesus Christ, the God we serve, is a great and awesome God, and he loves each one of us. You're dismissed in Jesus' name.